Hi, Lynn. Hello, everyone. No, as far as I know, I'm not having any trouble. I left to listen to something for a second. I left to listen to a brief audio and then came back. So that's why I left and came back. But hello, everyone. Welcome to the 7 Steps to Awakening. It's good to see you. I typically start with music, but I know that you all have been listening to music, so I don't think I'll do that tonight. I think I'll do something different. I think what I'll do is just start with a few moments of silence. So, Lynn, if anybody pops in the room, they might ask if there's sound, so you might have to keep your eyes open so that you can let them know. But everyone who is not the sanctuary admin, if you would join me in closing your eyes and just having a few moments of silence. Amen. All right, wonderful, thank you. So I am going to start tonight a little differently. I have a message from Michael Langford about a mistake that I have made in some of my previous teachings, many of my previous teachings. It's a misunderstanding that I've been under regarding Yoga Vasistha, not regarding the contemplation of the quotes, just regarding what Yoga Vasistha is. So I'm going to share that message with you. Let me pull it up here. All right, so here we go. He says, he says it is not necessary to read this out loud to the ones you are sharing with. However, I thought you guys would find it as interesting as I did. So even though he told me it's not necessary to read it out loud to you, I want to read it to you anyway. He just asked me to read it myself so that I would be aware of the mistake. So here we go. Vasistha is one of the many characters in the Yoga Vasistha. There is just as good a chance that some other character is being quoted in the 7 Steps Yoga Vasistha quote as Vasistha. Therefore, when you comment on a quote as though it is Vasistha making the statement, often that is not true. Just imagine if you read a story that has dozens of characters and you pick one character and keep saying it was the one character who made the statement. That would not be correct or accurate. Yoga Vasistha is the name of the scripture. And this was really new to me. I did not know this. I thought Yoga Vasistha was a person. Yoga Vasistha is a book of scripture, which I now have, and I'll share with you a little bit from it in a moment. But Yoga Vasistha is the name of the scripture. Yoga Vasistha is not the name of a person. Vasistha is the name of a person. When you put the word yoga in front of it, as in Yoga Vasistha, that is the name of the scripture from which the quotes were taken. One of the things that may have given you the impression that all of the quotes are Vasistha is because I listed Vasistha as an author, both on the cover and in the Amazon description. I did that because there is a place to list authors, but not really a place for making it complicated and listing 6 authors plus 1 scripture. It may have been more accurate if I had listed Yoga Vasistha as an author instead of just Vasistha. However, since Yoga Vasistha is a scripture, not an author, I just put Vasistha. In one of the books I am working on now titled The True Self, I think I will list Yoga Vasistha as the author instead of Vasistha. That should make it all more clear and accurate. And I just want to say, and I know Michael will hear this, I just want to say that my mistake has nothing to do with the fact that he lists Vasistha as an author. At least I don't think it does. If it is related, it's, I was not consciously aware of it. I simply thought that Yoga Vasistha was a person. Having not read the book, The Supreme Yoga, I had seen its cover, and I had seen the cover says The Supreme Yoga, and then underneath it, it says Yoga Vasistha. And, you know, many books, you'll see the name of the book, and then right underneath the name, you see the author's name, right? So having not read the book, The Supreme Yoga, yet having seen the cover, I saw where it said The Supreme Yoga, which appeared to be the book title. And then underneath it, I saw Yoga Vasistha, which I thought was the author. As it turns out, The Supreme Yoga and Yoga Vasistha are the same thing. In other words, Yoga Vasistha is the name of the scripture that people in India would be aware of, that Hindus would be aware of. But when it was translated into English, the scripture was given an English name. So the English name is The Supreme Yoga. So The Supreme Yoga and Yoga Vasistha are synonymous. Yoga Vasistha is not the author of The Supreme Yoga. So that was just my own foolishness. Taking what I had learned elsewhere, you know, that you see the book title and underneath it the author, taking what I had learned elsewhere and applying it to something I knew nothing about and making a mistake. Let me continue to read what Michael has written. You will notice that when you actually go to the quotes in The Seven Steps to Awakening, they are listed under The Supreme Yoga. Vasistha is not even mentioned when you go to the quotes. The translator, Swami Venkata, I'm going to try to say this name, but I do not know Hindu pronunciation. Swami Venkatasananda, I'll say, gave his translation of the Yoga Vasistha the title, The Supreme Yoga, which I just shared. Most of the quotes from the characters in the Yoga Vasistha are from the standpoint of one who has achieved, and I don't know how to say this word either, so pardon me if the translation is poor, is from the standpoint of one who has achieved Manonasa. And that would be awakening, or what we've talked about in some earlier Seven Steps teachings, mind death. Right? No mind. The end of mind. Or some people might call it ego death. So most of the quotes from the characters in the Yoga Vasistha are from the standpoint of one who has achieved awakening. A small number of the quotes are from the standpoint of one who is still a seeker. It is easy to tell the difference between the two just from the quote. For example, if a character is still struggling with the ego, then that is a character who is still a seeker. And immediately when I read this in Michael's note to me, I remembered a quote that I just recently taught, you know, in the last couple of months. And when I read it, the quote kind of struck me as odd because, again, I was thinking of Yoga Vasistha as a person. I was thinking of Yoga Vasistha as one that was awakened or had no mind. And so when I read this quote, I thought, boy, that's odd. But then I just went ahead and shared my contemplation of it anyway. But let me reread the quote, and you'll hear why it sounded odd if you think you're reading something from someone who is fully awakened or has no mind. This is quote 677 under The Supreme Yoga quotes. It is my fault that I still cling to the notion that you, my mind, is a real entity. When I realize that all these phenomena are illusory appearances, then you will become no mind, and all the memories of sense experiences, etc., will come to an end. And so that quote did jump out at me as a bit odd, coming from what I perceived to be an enlightened teacher. But I went ahead and contemplated it anyway and shared the contemplation with you. And it was, of course, a very good quote for me to contemplate. In fact, all of the quotes in the Seven Steps to Awakening are wonderful quotes to contemplate. But now I understand why it struck me as odd. This quote, quote 677, would be from one of the characters in the Supreme Yoga or in the Yoga Vasistha, which is still a seeker. And you can hear that very clearly. I'll read the quote to you again. It is my fault that I still cling to the notion that you, my mind, is a real entity. When I realize that all these phenomena are illusory appearances, then you will become no mind, and all the memories of sense experiences, etc., will come to an end. All right, so again, returning to what Michael has written, I'll reread the last little bit and then continue. Most of the quotes from the characters in the Yoga Vasistha are from the standpoint of one who has achieved Manonasa, or no mind. A small number of the quotes are from the standpoint of one who is still a seeker. It is easy to tell the difference between the two just from the quote. For example, if a character is still struggling with the ego, then that is a character who is still a seeker. I have a vague recollection that somewhere in the Yoga Vasistha it states that the stories might not all have actually happened. It is similar to when I create a fictional story to illustrate certain valuable lessons. Some of the characters in the story are still seekers, and some are sages. However, someone who has achieved Manonasa has created the story. The same with the Yoga Vasistha. It may be that most of the Yoga Vasistha is fictional. And by the way, I want to point out that he isn't saying it is. He's saying it may be. And he thinks somewhere he may have heard this. But he's not making a statement about whether the stories actually are or are not fully fictional. The same with the Yoga Vasistha. It may be that some of the Yoga Vasistha is fictional. However, someone who had attained Manonasa created the Yoga Vasistha and all of its many stories and teachings. Scholars say that Valmiki wrote the Yoga Vasistha. It is not important if the scholars are right or wrong about that, because whoever wrote the Yoga Vasistha had attained Manonasa, or what we call awakening. Someone named Vasistha did not write the Yoga Vasistha. Vasistha is one of the characters in the Yoga Vasistha. So that was his note to me, and I was very happy to have that cleared up. Not that it affects my contemplation of any of the quotes, but I just like having that clarity. And so, as I mentioned, I have the book, The Supreme Yoga. And so let me just read a little bit to you. I haven't read it. I just got it and have it now so that someday maybe I can read it. But here in the front cover, this is what it says. The Yoga Vasistha has been a favorite book of spiritual seekers in India these several centuries. Its special appeal lies in its thoroughly rational approach and in its presentation of Vedanta as a philosophy to bridge the gulf between the secular and the sacred, action and contemplation in human life through a comprehensive and lofty spirituality. This monumental scripture is the greatest help to the spiritual awakening and the direct experience of the truth. This is certain. If this is what you want, you are welcome to the Yoga Vasistha. An oft-recurring expression in this scripture is, Kaka Talia. A crow alights on the coconut palm tree, and at that very moment, a ripe coconut falls. The two unrelated events thus seem to be related in time and space, though there is no causal relationship. Such is life. Such is creation. But the mind, caught up in its own trap of logic, questions why, invents a why and a where, wherefore to satisfy itself, conveniently ignoring the inconvenient questions that still haunt an intelligent mind. Vasistha demands direct observation of the mind, its motion, its notions, its reasoning, the assumed cause and the projected result, and even the observer, the observed, and the observation, and the realization of their indivisible unity as the infinite consciousness. So that's what's written inside. And then I also have just looked at the table of contents. And when you look at the table of contents, what you can't help but notice is that most of the chapters are called the story of. Like, there's the story of the holy man, the story of Leela, right? The story of the great forest, the story of three non-existent princes, you know, just on and on and on. The story of King Yanaka is in here. You know, so just many, many, many stories, as well as a few chapters that don't start with that story, for example, with that title. For example, here's one called Discourse on Brahman. But it looks really interesting. However, right now, you know, I have enough going on that I won't attempt to read this book, but I'm happy that I have it, and I'm happy that I know a little bit more about what it is. And so going forward, when we say that it is a quote from the Supreme Yoga or Yoga Vasistha, now we will all have the understanding that that is a scripture, and we do not know the character that the quote is from. And actually, after saying all of that, now I do feel for a bit of music, just a bit of stillness before going on into the seven steps. And because now we're in the holiday season, I do have a holiday playlist that I only play during the holiday season unless I make a mistake and click on the wrong playlist. So here's the holiday list. Why don't we listen to this song by Josh Groban, and then we'll go into our seven steps as we usually do. So this song is called Believe. Some of you may know it from the movie The Polar Express.
Just believe. destinations are where we begin again. Ships all sailing far across the sea, trusting starlight to get where they need to be. When it seems that we have lost our way, we find ourselves again on Christmas Day.
Most of the Christmas songs on my playlist speak to me in a certain way. There may be a couple of songs that I just like. but most of them speak to me in a certain way. They conjure up an image or a remembrance that I perceive as helpful. And the song that we just listened to, Believe, to me, although the words the words may sound very different, what it always communicates to me when I hear that song, it's about returning to within instead of being outer focused, returning to within and then trusting or believing what we find there. That is the reality, or that is at least in the direction of reality, rather than believing all of the outside, including all of the thoughts. So to me, that's a song about returning to stillness, returning to within, and putting our belief, our trust there, that is the reality. So I love the song very much. And what we're going to do now is we are going to begin looking at the seven steps to awakening in the traditional way that we do. And we will begin tonight with quote 685, which of course is coming from the Yoga Vasistha. Right? So let me read 685 to you from the Seven Steps to Awakening. It's a very short quote. The nature of enlightenment is known only by direct experience. The nature of enlightenment is known only by direct experience. And before I go and look at the journal, I will just tell you one thing that immediately comes to my mind when I read the quote. In NTI Luke, there's a place where the Holy Spirit asks us to let go of all of our expectations regarding truth, whether we would call that our expectations regarding enlightenment, our expectations regarding awakening, our expectations about what our experience will be when we are awakened, our expectations about how someone else should appear or act or be if they are awakened, our expectations about how to become awakened. I mean, just everything around that subject. We are asked to look at our expectations and let them go. And one thing that I have noticed is that if we do have expectations, for example, let's say expectations of what enlightenment is, and then therefore because of our expectations about what enlightenment is, we also have expectations about what an enlightened person should look like, how they should act, what they should say. What I find is the only thing that leads to is judgment. And by judgment, I mean cutting off ourself from that person. There's another place in NTI, it's in NTI Hebrews, where it says that if Jesus, the reason we listen to Jesus is because he's not here. You know, Jesus is an inner voice at best, and at worst, an idea, an image that we make up in the mind. But the reason that we listen to Jesus is because Jesus is not here. It says that if Jesus was here, you know, like in body, that we would judge him. That we would judge him. And so that shows what happens when we have expectations about what enlightenment is, what an enlightened person should look like, what they should say, how they should act. So one thing that I have chosen to do is to not have those expectations. I choose to do two things. One is if someone says that they are awake, I choose to merely say that this one says he is awake, or others say this one is awake. I choose not to determine for myself, make some kind of a determination, because how would I do that unless I felt like I had some criteria upon which I could judge? You know, so I don't think I can let go of expectations regarding truth and judge whether someone is or is not enlightened at the same time. But also, the other thing that I do is I listen to my inner self as to whether I should listen to that one. By listen to that one, I mean listen to that one and embrace or practice or take in what they say. So, in other words, I am always following my own inner discernment that I have learned to trust. I am always following my own inner discernment that I have learned to trust. So, I feel that it's much better for us to learn to recognize that inner guide that we all have. And then instead of having judgments about what is or isn't truth, expectations about what an enlightened person does or does not look like, just throw all that stuff in the trash. We don't need any of that. And then just let our own inner guidance system guide us as to whether we should listen to, embrace what another one says or not. And in fact, sometimes our inner guidance system will guide us to listen to, embrace what one says, even though it's extremely clear that one is not enlightened. You know, it's extremely clear that that one is still struggling with the ego. Just like some of these characters in the Yoga Vasistha. But that doesn't mean that there is never wisdom, right? Because wisdom can come through anyone. So my inner guidance system guides me to listen to inner wisdom, guides me to listen to that regardless of who it comes from. And then there are some people who do appear to be extremely clear, and that's what I say instead of enlightened. I say extremely clear. You will hear me using that term. And the way that you can tell that they're extremely clear is because your inner guidance system is really telling you a lot of the time, if not all of the time, to listen to this one, listen to this one, listen to this one. You know, pay attention, embrace what this one is telling you. And so you know that you're listening to someone who at the very, very least is extremely clear because of all that inner guidance you're getting from within when that one speaks or when you read what that one has written. All right, so that wasn't directly related to the quote, I don't think, but it all came to me as I was reading the quote, so I thought that I would share it. But let's go back to the quote. The quote, number 685, "The nature of enlightenment is known only by direct experience." And here I go again, because something else is coming. In the way that all of that maybe was related to the quote, is because what the quote seems to imply is that we cannot know enlightenment with our minds, you know, through thinking, through ideas, through concepts. And if we were all in a room and I asked us all to write down what we thought enlightenment is, what we expected the enlightened experience to be like, what we expected the enlightened person that we might meet to be like, we could probably all write stuff down. But then if we look at what we've written down, every single thing that we've written down is a concept, is an idea. And where do all of those concepts or ideas come from? They come from the mind. And this quote says, "The nature of enlightenment is known only." I love that word "only" when it shows up. Like the miracle worker's only responsibility is to accept the atonement for himself. Well, this says, "The nature of enlightenment is known only by direct experience." So that means all of these concepts that we have in our mind that we can all write down and that we can tell one another about, and that maybe we look for in ourselves or in others to see if enlightenment is there, it really is better if we do what NTI says and we forget those concepts. I don't know if you've ever looked at a video on YouTube of Sri Nisargadatta Maharaj. You can, if you haven't, you can just look up Nisargadatta on YouTube and you'll find videos of him. And, you know, at first glance, at least I guess I can confess what it looked like to me at first glance. At first glance, it looked like I was looking at a crazy madman screaming and shouting at people. And if I was to write down what this mind's concepts of enlightenment were, it would not include that way of being. You know, Ramana Maharshi would be much more what this mind would expect to see, just this really peaceful person who allowed things to be as they are. However, even he in the kitchen could, when he got into the kitchen, he could be very specific on how the food was to be done. So even then, he might step out of this mind's ideas of what enlightenment should look like. You know, he had too many, although he was usually very allowing. When he got in the kitchen, he became very specific. So suddenly what? The man steps into the kitchen and he's not enlightened. And what? Nisargadatta, because he appears, you know, so loud and his hands and his face is scrunched up and his hands are flailing about, you know, that this is not enlightenment. I would prefer not to have these criteria by which I judge and not judge enlightenment. Because if I do that, what I might do is, you've heard the expression, throw out the baby with the bathwater. What if I decide, oh, Nisargadatta Maharaj was not enlightened. He was just a crazy man. Right? Boom. And then I never open "I am that." Or I never open the 7 steps to awakening because Nisargadatta is listed on the cover. You know, what opportunities am I missing that maybe I would get a lot of inner confirmation from my inner wisdom? A lot of listen, a lot of follow, a lot of contemplate guidance from within. If I just decided Nisargadatta could not be enlightened because of the way he appeared? Or what if I turn on Ramana Maharshi once I start reading some of the stories about how he was in the kitchen, you know? And remember, NTI Hebrew says the only reason we listen to Jesus is because he's not here. That if he was here in body, we would judge him also. So all of these concepts that we have about what enlightenment is, they can actually become obstacles. And so it's much better that we throw out the concepts, have the innocent, I don't know frame of mind, but at the same time, you know, we don't want the pendulum to swing all the way to the other side where now we are just going to be a foolish follower of anyone who speaks. You know, a foolish follower of anyone who says they are enlightened. And we don't have to be that foolish follower of anyone who speaks because we each have the inner guidance system. So we don't want our pendulum on the left where we're expecting enlightened teachers to look a certain way and we're constantly looking for that one. And of course, we can't find the one that meets our requirements, so we're judging all of them as not good, not good, not good, and we're not listening to anyone eventually. We don't want to do that, nor do we want to be the foolish follower that just listens to and believes everything that everyone who says they're enlightened says, because guess what? It isn't all clarity. I assure you that. I assure you it isn't all clarity. Instead, what we want to do is be in the center. Be in the center. Come to know that inner intuition that guides you. And when it says, listen, listen. When it says, embrace, you know, take this idea, embrace it, contemplate it, remember it, mull over it, embrace. When it says practice in that way, the way this one is saying, then practice in that way, right? Let it guide us. And we do that best without expectations that will stumble us up. All right, back to 685. The nature of enlightenment is known only by direct experience. And so as I've been talking about, that means it cannot be known by concepts or by the mind. All right, let's look and see what I wrote in the journal. Number 685. Pretty related. It's not unrelated to everything that just now came. To think about enlightenment and imagine enlightenment is not helpful. That is the play of mind. The play of mind blocks enlightenment. What a foolish game to play. And I would say not only does the play of mind block enlightenment, like I have been talking about already, but in addition, remember that the greatest obstacle to enlightenment, to awakening, to truth, to truly knowing truth as a direct experience, the biggest obstacle of all is what I'm going to call the thought that I am the mind, that the mind is me. That's the biggest obstacle of all. And when I am believing the mind's concepts of enlightenment, aren't I also, maybe unconsciously, but simultaneously believing I am the mind? Right? If the mind says, an enlightened person would not act like that crazy man, Nisargadatta, and I believe it, aren't I also in that moment believing I am the mind? Right? If the mind says, you know, Ramana Maharshi couldn't have been fully enlightened or he wouldn't have been so specific in the kitchen. Or he wouldn't have joked with Muru Ganar that way. He kind of put Muru Ganar down. If you read some stories about Ramana Maharshi and Muru Ganar, he would tease Muru Ganar And, you know, maybe the mind would judge that as, you know, he could not have been awakened, or he wouldn't have teased Murukanar in the way that he did, in that very familiar way, you know, the way two friends might joke. And if I believe these ideas and I then start to abandon Ramana Maharshi and go looking off, you know, for someone else because I've tossed the baby out with the bathwater now, aren't I also believing I am the mind? And aren't I believing that the mind is not only me, but it is my greatest wisdom? If my mind says he could not be enlightened and be that specific in the kitchen or tease Murukanar in that way, and I believe it, aren't I saying it's me and it's my wisdom? It's right, it's truth. There's so many things I'm saying when I believe the mind. And in this case, we're looking at when I believe the mind's ideas about enlightenment. So again, the nature of enlightenment is known only by direct experience. And then in the journal, to think about enlightenment and imagine enlightenment is not helpful. That is the play of mind. The play of mind blocks enlightenment. What a foolish game to play. So if we want to take this and make it a practice, then you know, there are several things we can do. One, whenever we notice an expectation arising in our mind about what enlightenment looks like, either for us or on someone else, what they should look like if they're enlightened, we can just toss those ideas away. Just toss them overboard. We can get out of the business of saying whether someone is or isn't enlightened. You know, just get out of that business completely. And instead, just listen within for those prompts about whether to listen or not to someone. And again, you can say, I think, that if your inner wisdom is telling you all the time to listen to one, you can say that one is clear. There's a lot of clarity or a lot of wisdom that comes from that one, or the way that you hear that one. Because remember, I also told you about the Christmas song. Just a moment ago, I played a Christmas song, and I don't know what you heard when you heard that Christmas song. I think the song was written saying, believe in Santa Claus. I think if you've seen the movie, you know that the song is written, you know, believe in Santa Claus, right? It has nothing to do with truth. It's asking us to believe in Santa Claus. But I told you that when I hear the song, right, when I hear the song, what I hear, in fact, there's even this vision of being at night in a star-filled sky on my knees, listening to my inner wisdom, having only ears for it, and trusting, believing it completely without any doubt. So does that song communicate clarity to me? Yes. Yes, the song communicates clarity to me. So I don't even have to say the song is clear, because to someone else it might be saying, believe in Santa Claus. It might be a foolish song. But I can say, when I listen to that song, I hear clarity. When I listen to that teacher, I hear clarity. When I read that book, I realize clarity. That's a very honest statement. And if we practice in that way, we're also taking full responsibility for our own understanding of the material. And then also someone else may say, well, you know what, when I hear that song, I just hear foolishness. Or when I listen to that teacher, I don't get anything out of it. And you know what? That's okay. Because now we aren't getting into a battle, you know, where I've said that teacher's enlightened, and now someone else says that teacher's not enlightened, and we've drawn a line between us, and I have to defend my position. No. We haven't done that. I don't have to draw a line. I don't have to defend. I can just take full responsibility and say, when I listen to him or her, what I realize is clarity. And then someone else can say, well, when I listen to him or her, I don't realize any clarity at all. You know what? That's fine. That's fine. In fact, in Awakening Together, Isn't a part of what we all are to do is to embrace that which is helpful to us now and allow everyone else to be where they are? So that means that I can embrace a particular teacher or teaching because of the clarity that I am receiving from it now. And I can be dear friends with someone who has absolutely no interest in it whatsoever and is completely inspired by something else. And what we're both doing is exactly what Awakening Together is all about. We're both listening to our inner voice and letting it guide us. And also, hopefully, each respecting the other's path. But you and I do not have to agree on what is most helpful now. What's most helpful to you is helpful to you. What's most helpful to me is helpful to me. And that is perfect. I can have no interest in what you have the highest interest in. And you can have no interest in what I have the highest interest in. And that's perfect. It's the mind that says that we both have to agree on where clarity is. We both have to agree on what is enlightened scripture or enlightened teacher. And if we don't agree, what the mind is probably really whispering, although you're trying very hard not to hear it, the mind is probably really whispering that you somehow are unworthy because your chosen teacher or your chosen scripture is not respected by this other person. And that's just a bunch of malarkey. That doesn't have anything to do with anything. That's just, you know, well, what a Christian would call Satan whispering in your ear and you're believing it. But you know what it is? It's us believing the mind again and believing that the mind is my wisdom. If the mind is whispering to me that so-and-so doesn't respect my path and therefore I'm bad, and it's whispering it unconsciously so I don't even clearly hear it, but I'm still listening to it. I'm just listening to mind, believing mind, thinking I am mind, thinking mind is my wisdom. It's foolishness. If we're here to do anything here in the Awakening Together Sanctuary, if we're here to do anything, we are here to learn not to listen to mind and to learn to listen to our inner intuition. And a third thing, respect one another. We're here to do those three things. Not to listen to my mind, to learn to recognize and listen to my inner intuition, and to respect, even love, every one of you, whether you agree with me or not. But again, our concepts about what truth is get in the way of all of that. So if we toss those concepts overboard, not only do we have one less obstacle to awakening, we have one less obstacle to friendship. Think about that. We have both. To think about enlightenment and imagine enlightenment is not helpful. That is the play of mind. The play of mind blocks enlightenment. What a foolish game to play. One more thing. For those of you that were here this morning to hear Barb's wonderful talk about clarity. I heard clarity in every word that came out of Barb's mouth this morning. So shall I now declare her enlightened? Every word, clarity. It was a wonderful talk. I loved the talk this morning. I think the recording might have been lost, which is unfortunate. But it was a wonderful, wonderful talk. And one of the things that Barb talked about this morning, she was talking about the reading, which was written by Adyashanti. Also very clear, Adyashanti. And so one of the things that Barb talked about, or at least I heard, maybe Barb didn't talk about it at all, and without the recording we'll never be able to go back and see, but I will talk about what I heard as Barb was talking. How's that? What I heard as Barb was talking was that if we sat in meditation awaiting some profound, I think she used the word gross, G-R-O-S-S, experience of enlightenment or gross experience of truth, that wanting itself of some really strong, gross experience is an obstacle to truth realization. It's kind of like the reason people can't hear the Holy Spirit is because they're waiting for the booming voice of God and they don't recognize it as the still, quiet voice that's really just an intuition and not a voice at all for most people. So see, even my expectations about what the Holy Spirit is supposed to sound like or what type of experience I should have in meditation, those concepts are obstacles. Barb talked about how her own mind, often in meditation, is still its normal chatterbox self. Chatter, 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 chatter. And I would guess that most of us, if not all of us, have that experience. I remember when I interviewed Gina Lake, I believe it was Gina Lake, I could be wrong, I've interviewed so many people in the last year, but I think it was Gina Lake when I asked her how long one should meditate. And she said, oh, a minimum of an hour. She said, because it takes at least 45 minutes to silence the mind. So it sounded like, you know, even she is still speaking about having that experience of the chatterbox. Or maybe she was talking about prior to her shift. I don't know. But, you know, that chatterbox experience, that continuing chatter, 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 what are we to do with that when we are in meditation? Judge it, resist it, listen to its additional chatter about what a lousy meditator we are, how we'll never get it, we might as well give up? No. No. Be with it, allow it, and then continually shift attention away from it. Right? I heard a story once. I don't know if it's a true story, so I'll start with that. But I heard a story once about somebody measuring the brain waves, I think it was, of a bunch of Buddhist monks while they meditated. And there were both male and female monks among this crowd. And at the end of the hour or 2 hours or however long they were meditating and being measured, at the end, one of the females said, oh, I am so sorry. I'm afraid that I might have messed up your data today. She says, I just could not still the mind. And the measurer, I'll say scientist, I don't know if they were scientists or not, but the scientist was surprised and said that actually her brain waves showed the deepest state of meditation. Her brainwaves showed the deepest state of meditation, and she thought that she was failing that day. You know, now who knows what she was doing? Maybe she was so consistent in turning her attention away from that mind, even though she had to do it over and over and over again. Maybe she was so consistent in that, and maybe some of the others only had a quiet, quiet stream of voice, but yet they were listening to that one little thought, letting it, you know, very quietly whisper. And she was constantly turning her mind away from chatter. And anyway, who knows what happened? I'm not really trying to teach another concept here about what is good or bad meditation or anything else. I think what I'm trying to say is that we don't know, that our concepts are wrong. Who am I to judge if my meditation is a good meditation or a bad meditation? Who am I to judge if someone is awake or isn't awake? I'll tell you what I am to do. I am to listen to my inner wisdom to the best of my ability, if at all possible, at all times. And so if I am in meditation and my attention has gone into the chatter, my mind, my helpful mind, my Holy Spirit, as you would call it, has ways of bringing me back. I call them bridge thoughts. One of the bridge thoughts is the bridge thought that Barb taught us this morning. Who am I? I'll ask the question. The reminder will come into the mind to ask the question, who am I? I ask, who am I? And the attention shifts back onto awareness. Another question that arises for me, which I think I also saw at least typed in the room, Barb might have said it and I might have missed it, or Adyashanti might have said it and I might have missed it. But the other question was, what is truth? I will ask, what is truth? And my attention shifts back to awareness. Another question that sometimes comes is, what is consciousness? That's a good one right now. Right now, that might be the king question that comes to shift me away from thought to awareness. What is consciousness? Interesting that they're all questions. None of them are statements. None of them are concepts. But what happens when I sit in meditation and the chattering is happening and the attention goes to the chattering is then what I'll call a helpful thought comes. And if I listen and I recognize that thought as a helpful thought, and if I follow that one thought takes me away from thought. That one thought takes me away from thought. That's the difference between a helpful thought and a thought that isn't helpful. If you follow a thought that isn't helpful, it takes you into more thought. You know, if I follow the thought, oh my gosh, what do I need to put on the agenda for that meeting? Let's see, last time we talked about this and this and this and this. I probably need to add this. You know, pretty soon you're writing an agenda in your mind, if writing agenda is a part of your job, it's a part of mine. You're writing agendas in your meditation instead of meditating. You see that first thought, oh, what should I put on the agenda? That first thought led to more thoughts, more concepts, more ideas. So you know that was not a helpful thought. But who am I? What is truth? What is consciousness? These questions do not lead to additional thoughts, at least not for me. They lead away from thought. Also, sometimes the mantras will show up. There's two mantras that will sometimes show up. Most often, be still. And that's all I hear is be still. But it's really the first two words of the mantra, be still. And know that I am God. But I'll just hear, be still. And I just give my attention to those words, be still, and I shift. And the other one is, of course, I am that I am. But typically for me, again, only the first two words, I am. And I shift, right? So there are some helpful thoughts that come during meditation, and those thoughts are to be followed because they're very short bridges into no thought. They're away from thoughts. I want to see what Barb has written in the room. This is from Adyashanti. When you allow yourself to return to your true nature, you're not wanting any particular thing to happen in the stillness. Many times when people are quiet, they are waiting for something to happen, which itself keeps them on the periphery, treading water instead of just letting go. When you aren't waiting for anything to happen, there is a natural sinking and deepening into the source of your own being. So again, all of this has been looking at, it's really just kind of been more and more and more coming out of the thought, the nature of enlightenment is known only by direct experience, which is also saying that all of our concepts about enlightenment, about what an enlightened person should look like, all of our concepts about what a meditation experience should be like, what is a good meditation? All of these concepts we really want to let go of. They all just stand in our way, A, and B, they keep us believing we are the mind, right? That's what they do most of all. They keep us believing that we are the mind. And I just had a little reminder pop up that a week from tonight, I remind myself a week in advance because I have to write an agenda, which I actually have already written this time. I'm ahead of the game. But a week from tonight, at December 6th, at this time, 8 p.m., we will have an Awakening Together quarterly meeting. So it's right after my Seven Steps teaching, and we do have a very interesting agenda, including we're going to be talking about a project around re-engineering things that are happening in the Awakening Together Sanctuary. We're also going to be asking you all who you would be interested in hearing at the Fall Retreat in 2016. We've already reserved the retreat center. We still need to look at who we should invite to be our speakers. So where do you hear clarity coming from? And also, we're going to announce, we'll probably announce it both next Sunday morning and next Sunday night. We're going to announce our we're going to announce our February 26 to 28 winter retreat. And it's a pretty exciting announcement. So hopefully y'all will join us both for the weekly gathering next Sunday morning and for the quarterly meeting at this time a week from tonight, for lots of interesting information. And now it is time for me to go. All right. I'll see you guys in 2 hours, I hope, for the Daily Contemplation Circle. Bye.